All right, now turn to your Bibles in Romans chapter 7. And I'll just give you a little bit of introduction as they're receiving the tithes. But Paul, he's made his case, if you've been with us and you remember, he's made his case for righteousness. That's kind of a big word, and we wonder what it is. We think it's kind of living up this standard that we'll never get to. But he's made that case for righteousness, or our right standing with God, based on faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Doesn't have anything to do with us trying to reach some standard. It's Christ has already done that for us. And he said that seeking that righteousness by the law, it results in our frustration. And so if I'm trying to climb this ladder of righteousness and get up to a higher level to make myself right with God, well, that's frustrating. And those that say they've done it, that's hypocrisy. And it really, there's alienation that comes when I try to be righteous according to the law or according to legalism. And it's called the law of sin and death, because the law that is perfect, sin that dwells within me, and me trying to be perfect by the law, it brings death or alienation or separation. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Now, the law only reveals my great slavery to sin. It doesn't have the capacity to make me righteous, because it's perfect and I'm not, and I can't reach its perfection. So it's not to make me righteous, but it's to be a mirror. It's a mirror to show me the deep bondage of sin that I'm in. It reveals where I go wrong, how I have failed. And in Galatians, it says it's a schoolmaster to drive me to God, to drive me to the mercy and the grace of God. So we think the law is intended to make us righteous. Well, it isn't. But now it reveals my sin and it drives me to Christ. And now the obedience I have to Christ, or the faith that I have to Christ, is based on what he has done on the cross, his righteousness. His righteousness imparted to me because I believe in him. And it's called sanctification. Well, first of all, let me back up. No, when I have faith in Christ for salvation, the penalty of sin is dealt with. Now, because I'm a Christian, now I'm living my life as a Christian, there's also something else that I have to deal with. Not just the penalty of sin that has been dealt with, but now the power of sin. Through the cross, Christ has conquered the power of sin in my life. And so that's called sanctification. Or now, as I live out this life in Christ, I find that my life changes, and now I become what God has always intended me to be. The old passes away. All things become new in Christ Jesus. It's called sanctification, or the power of sin has been dealt with. The problem, remember, we talked about it when we were in chapter 6. We've talked about that ideal life in Christ where we, in chapter 6, verse 6, the old nature has been crucified with Christ, that we're not in bondage to that old nature because it's crucified. That's the fact in heaven. And then we apply it to our own lives, verse 11, reckon yourself to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. So what is true in heaven, the fact in heaven, now reckon it to your life in faith, and no longer present yourself to the old sin dens. That comes in verse 13, but now present yourself as those alive from the dead, presenting yourself to Christ. Well, that's great. That's a great doctrine, and I love that doctrine. But you see, you get the doctrine down, and that's pretty much what I hit pretty hard last time. But the practice of that heavenly reality, that's a different story. You see, the old sin nature, yeah, it's crucified. The Bible says that. It doesn't want to cooperate now with this new life in Christ. And that's what Paul's dealing with in chapter 7. He's given us the doctrine. It's great. It's a great doctrine. The old life put on the cross, out of business. I don't have to obey now the lust of the flesh and all those things that used to drive me before I was a Christian. And all I have to do is apply the faith factor. And now I present myself to Christ. Great doctrine. I love it. I love it. It's life-changing. But it seems like the old sin nature doesn't want to cooperate with this new life that I have. And so notice what Paul lays out here in chapter 7. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law. Well, the Jews knew the law. They were under the law, and they tried to be righteous by the law. And those proselyte Gentiles that came to the Jewish faith, they were required to keep the law as well. Those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as they live. So the legal demands of the law, they rule over a person's life. Now, especially to the Jews. He's talking in this Jewish culture, so they would know it. But even today, you have a lot of churches that are under the law. They put certain demands and legalisms and rules and certain things you've got to follow. They're kind of like the Jews in that sense. Although maybe they're saved, they're going to heaven, but this sanctification process, they have no power over sin because they're still under legalism. You see, what he's laying out here, that the righteousness by the law, you're never going to be righteous by the law. You're never going to meet that standard. You're never going to have the freedom in Christ. You'll never have the abundant life in Christ if you're still under the law. But he's saying, hey, wait, death breaks the demands of the law. Isn't that what he's saying? That the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? And now he's going to get into the idea that we're dead. We're dead with Christ. We no longer have to obey the law, but we obey a new principle. That law of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Now, if you see a hearse with a coffin in the back speeding to the burial site, and then a cop pulls him over, you're not going to open the coffin and give that dead body a ticket. No, they're dead. They're dead to the speed limit. Maybe the driver isn't. But you see, he's going to make the same case for us. The law, it has no jurisdiction over a dead person. Notice he goes on and said, now he uses this marriage principle. Now, this isn't something where you would use this as a doctrine and teaching for marriages. He's only using this as an illustration or a principle of us not being under the law any longer. So realize that. He says, for the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then, if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Now, not talking about marriage here, but there's a truth. If a husband dies, then she's free to marry another. If a husband abandons her, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians 7, she's free to marry. Or if a husband commits adultery, that breaks the marriage bond. So there are three areas where there's freedom for that spouse, whether it is the husband or the wife. If one of those partners dies, the other's free to marry again. If one of those partners commits adultery and there's not reconciliation, that partner is free to marry again. Or if there's an abandonment, if that one leaves, then they're free to marry again. That's a little side issue, but that's not really what he's talking about here. He's relating it to the law. And I think it's really interesting when you think about this, when you think about, okay, he's using an illustration. And I almost think, I wonder if in the mind of Paul was Nabal and Abigail, because that would be a perfect illustration. Here you have a hard-hearted husband, impossible to please, and yet you have a beautiful, intelligent woman, Abigail. Nabal would be that hard-hearted husband, impossible to please, and Abigail basically saves the life of the family, but he's so hard-hearted, you know, he doesn't talk to her, and eventually he dies of his hard heart, and then she marries David, David being a type of Christ. So I just think in a sense of illustration, I just wonder if Paul was thinking about that. Because if a woman now, if that husband dies, she's freed to marry another. Now he's going to use that for the law. We've died in Christ. We're not under obligation to the law, to the commandments, to being righteous by the commandments. We're now married to another. We're married to Christ. And that is the point. That is the point that Paul is making. We're now joined to Christ. We're no longer obligated to the law to try to fulfill it for righteousness' sake, because we can't. It just frustrates us. It makes us feel condemned, alienated from God. And notice that last part of that we might bear fruit. We might bear fruit unto God. I mean, that's a wonderful principle. That we now can bear fruit, and you see that in verse 4. But dead to the old, alive to the new. Well, let's read it. Therefore, speaking about, you know, death to the one, alive to the other. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God. You see that marriage principle that he's using out of the Old Testament was only to relate the fact that we have now died with Christ, we're not under the obligation of the law, and now we're married to anew. We're married to Christ now, that we might bear fruit for the Lord. Now, remember in chapter 6, verse 6, the scripture already said, Paul already said that our old sin nature was put on the cross, or we have died with Christ. He's already said that. It was vicarious for us. We weren't really put on the cross with Christ, but our sin nature was. That is a spiritual reality in heaven. That's what the Bible says. That's what God says about our old sin nature. It died with Christ. So vicarious with us, real, true with Jesus. He actually did die on the cross. And so it ended our relationship to the law and trying to be righteous by the standing of the law. That's what he's saying. And now we're joined to Christ because Jesus fulfilled all the demands of the law. He fulfilled that. He lived a perfect life, and then he died on the cross, that perfect sacrifice. So he fulfilled that, and now he replaces that relationship that we have to the law, he replaces it with our relationship to him. That's what he's saying. And so now we can bear fruit. What is the fruit? It comes through our sanctification. You see, now the penalty of sin has been done away with when we're saved. That's a done deal. Now the power of sin is dealt with through the cross as well. And as that power of sin, now we're living in that fullness of our relationship with Christ. What happens? We bear fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control. And then it goes on. It talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And then also we find that when Jesus, he's speaking about us abiding in him. In John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5, abide in me, he says, and I in you. The branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him shall bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, the Lord is actually looking forward, and he's predicting the fact that as we abide in him, we bear fruit of the Spirit. And it's oh so natural. You see, we're living on a higher standard than the law. The law just condemns us. And now we're living that higher standard, how to please Jesus Christ and how to be an example for the world and for our brothers and sisters. You know, as Christ is living through us, under the law, hey, we struggled to bear fruit. We're trying to get one area handled and under control, and then another area pops up, and that seemingly area we thought we had under control, well, that so-called fruit withered, didn't it? But now we're joined to Christ, and it's so natural, the fruit. You see, when he talks about fruit of the Spirit, when you think about fruit, here in Hawaii, papayas, oh, so wonderful. Mangoes, oh, whatever fruit we have, we love. We plant the tree, and all of a sudden, we just wait, and in that time when the fruit is ripe, you know, we pick it, we eat it, it's wonderful. But you see, the fruit doesn't have to strain to produce. You don't see a banana tree, and as the stalk of bananas are out there, they're not grunting and groaning, you know, trying to, you know, just come and bear fruit. It just happens quite natural. And so that's what it is when we abide in Christ. We don't struggle, we don't strive, maybe like we used to under the law, but we just abide in him, and we find that fruit is born in our life. He goes on, he says, notice verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit to death. So it's like trying all these areas of our life, you know, under the law, we're trying to herd them, you know, to be right before God. It's like herding cats. Have you ever tried to herd a group of cats? You know, you can't do it. And that's what he's saying about our old life. You know, we try to control it, try to overpower it through the law. And he's saying it just will not happen. In the flesh, the sinful passions, all that, those were aroused by the law. And they were at work in our members. And what did it produce? Frustration, death, separation. We find that we couldn't meet God's obligation, so we felt guilty. We felt like God didn't want to have anything to do with us. It's like what I read about a fella. He had a skunk in his cellar. And he figured, well, to get the skunk out, he put a bunch of breadcrumbs. He put them from the cellar up the stairs and out on the deck and out into the clearing there. And overnight, guess what? In the morning, he had two skunks. You see, that's what we do. We try to get rid of the skunks by our own effort. And what happens? Two skunks rise up. We find that we're worse than we thought we were. And that's what happens with the law of sin and death. The law is perfect, but there's sin that dwells in us. And Paul's going to deal with that. And what does it produce? Well, an alienation, a separation. That's what death is. It's separated from God. But now, he says in verse 6, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. I had read, and I'm not sure if it was Josephus or those that said in the time of the Roman Empire, a person that was found out to be a murderer, they wouldn't only crucify a person like that, but they would strap the victim to the body of the criminal. And as that body of the victim began to decay and putrefy, all the disease, all the grossness, all that putrefaction would affect the body of that criminal, and eventually they would die because of disease and rottenness in their own body. Isn't that interesting? I saw in a special years ago of a certain tribe, and I don't even remember what area, but a boy was caught stealing, and what they did is because of that, they bound his arm, and they bound it for so many years, the skin grew together. They unbound it, and it was just like a wing. He couldn't undo it. And that's what he's saying here. You see, we've been released from the law. We've been released from that which really spelled our death. We've died to it. And now we're serving in newness of the Spirit. You know, it's like a joy now to serve the Lord. We're not striving to do that. It's a natural thing. It's just kind of like we're sliding into this relationship with the Lord. You know, it's so smooth. It's so wonderful. It's not hard. I remember when me and Danita, my wife, were dating, and we're just teenagers, and I had this 53 Plymouth station wagon, and it was my surf buggy, and it had, you remember those Naugahyde seats? It was a bench seat. They always have bench seats there. It was Naugahyde, but it was real hard Naugahyde. And I can remember fixing my car up as I was going to pick her up. I'd even put flowers in the, you know, in little places in the back, and I'd put perfume in it. And I waxed the seats for some reason. I don't know why I waxed the seats. But boy, when you wax the seats and you turn the corner, she slides right over next to you. It was just so easy, you know, turning the corner and my little honey sliding next to me. And, you know, I think the Lord does that. He makes it so easy for us to come to Him. You know, it's just so smooth and so easy. And that's what He's done in our life. And He goes on in verse 7 and says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Because the contrast to the law and to what Christ has done by His grace, and is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting is if the law did not say, you shall not covet. You see, he's saying the law is good. The purpose was not for righteousness. The law is good, but the purpose was to reveal sin. And even now, the commandments, we used to have those in our school, didn't we? That was good. That was good. It was not so much to make a person righteous, but it was to know the standard. This is God. This is His standard. And we understand that. And you see, the law is something that was given really by the mercy and the grace of God. And it was given, and it's given to society to realize these are the boundaries. And it would make a person guilty so that they not violate the boundaries. But now we've kicked the law out of our lives, you know, out of government. Man makes his own laws. And most of those laws that he makes are pretty perverse. But you see, as he's laying out here, the laws were given to reveal, to show, you know, where we're falling short and where we're sinning. I mean, traffic laws are good. We need traffic laws. It doesn't make a driver better, but it keeps a bad driver from being worse. And that's what the law is intended. The law reveals the flaws. It shows and it uncovers the failures. It would be like an X-ray machine. You know, if you broke your arm, you go in and you X-ray it, it shows where the break is. The X-ray machine doesn't break the arm. The X-ray machine doesn't heal the arm. It just reveals where the break is. And so it's the same with the law. The law didn't make you a sinner, and the law doesn't heal the sin. It just reveals what's there. You see, if righteousness, the Bible says, comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. And so the law, it really drives us to the mercy of God. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not being judged for our sins. And it also drives us to the grace of God, getting what we don't deserve, the favor of God, the love of God, the forgiveness of God. So that's what the law was intended to do. And those who think that they live by the law, churches that have certain rules and legalisms in them, well, they're really, what they're doing is they're lowering God's standards. They're simply lowering God's standards to appear righteous, do's and don'ts. I know those who say they keep the Sabbath, they don't keep the Sabbath. And they want to make you feel guilty because you're not keeping Saturday as the Lord's day. They're so wrong and they're so twisted that they have that legalism. And they want to appear righteous in their do's and don'ts. And so they don't, they worship on a certain day. And oh, you worship on this day and that's wrong. Or they don't go to movies. Or they don't play cards and so that makes them righteous. They don't shoot pool. That makes them righteous. Or they don't, on Sunday, you know, they don't play sports or they don't watch sports. I mean, I've heard all this from individuals and from people. You see, it's a lot of don'ts. They don't go to the beach because down at the beach, your eyes can see some things that, you know, can make you lust. And so, you know, we had a fella in church. He stood up and he said, I think it's wrong. I came over here from, I forget where, Mideast or something, and I think it's wrong for the Christian to go to the beach. I'm going, why did you come to Hawaii? We're surrounded by beaches. We don't go to the beach to oogle the girls. We go to the beach to surf. And you see, sometimes, you know, that legalism, that do's and don'ts. You see, what Paul is saying here is Paul didn't realize at first when he was a Pharisee and even as he came to Christianity and he developed, because he was out in the wilderness for 3 years learning these things of the Lord, being taught of the Lord, he didn't realize that the law is spiritual. He didn't realize that. And there are strong desires within an individual that amounts to sin. Maybe Paul didn't do the deed. He was a Pharisee, remember? He said, according to the law, I'm blameless. Maybe he didn't do the deed, or we don't do the deed. But you see, if you want to, if you desire to do it, the Bible says, because the law is spiritual, you're guilty. And that's what he's saying here. Through the law, you know, I would not have known coveting, except the law said, thou shalt not coveting. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin is dead apart from the law. You see, coveting, desire to have what somebody else has, that's coveting. And Paul said, you know, I didn't know that until the law said, you know, even if you desire to have what somebody else has, even though you don't take it, even though you don't steal it, you're guilty. Years ago, I had a fellow, I told this story before, but it just, you know, comes to my mind that the fellow came for prayer after service. He said, Bill, you know, I need some transportation and I have just a clunker and I really would like this type of car. Do you think God would give me this type of car? And I said, well, that's kind of a nice car, kind of a racy, expensive car. I don't know, you know, maybe if God's will, you know, we can pray, you know, God's will be done. And he said, yeah, you know, I want that car. And I love that car. And I'll see the car on the road and I'll speed up and I'll try to catch up and I'll look at the car and I'll just go, oh man, I want that car. And then I see that person inside that car and I just want to get him out of the car and smash him in the face. Literally, he did say that. And I go, well, I don't know if God's going to give you that car with that kind of attitude. I mean, you know, let God's will be done. Maybe you need to be content with that clunker till you get over this attitude. You see, there's attitudes within us. Maybe we don't act on them. But you see, if they're in us, Paul is saying, hey, that's sin. I didn't know what coveting was. Until, man, the law said, thou shalt not covet. Then there was all kinds of coveting. And he goes on, and he says in verse 9, and I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Once Paul, you got to realize this, and there are those today that are kind of like Paul. Paul was once a smug, self-righteous Pharisee. He said, I was alive then, You know why? Because I was blind to the law's intent. I said I was blameless. Remember when he wrote to the Philippians chapter 3, blameless according to the law? You know, just, you know, the black and white law. And then when he was saved and he had the revelation of the law's true intent, that it's spiritual and it deals with the attitude and the desire from which all the actions spring, or they flow, or they're brought about. So you see, if you have that attitude of anger, have that attitude of lust, have that attitude of coveting, that attitude is the seed of the action. He said, I'm guilty. At that point, he said, I died. I died to my own self-righteousness. That's what he's saying. I died to my own self-righteousness, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. You see, the commandment stirred up in Paul the desire to have what another had. He just simply talks about the coveting. Oh, I'm sure there are others there, but he just uses coveting as the example. Instead of putting my mind at rest and giving me peace, oh, the commandment, oh, it's going to give me peace and rest, because I don't do those things. He says it caused striving in me to have. I realized it was the attitude and not just the action. And death to any hope of righteousness by means of keeping the law, that came to me, because the law is spiritual. And I realized that my attitude and my desire was contrary to that. It's not just not doing it, not committing murder, but it's being angry. It's not just committing adultery, but it's being lustful. It's not just going after what somebody has, but it's coveting. It's the attitude, he says. And I died to any hope of keeping the law for righteousness. And he says, for sin, verse 11, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. You see, the sin principle within is what he's talking about. That sin principle, he's speaking in kind of obscure terms, but he's saying that sin principle, it used what was good. It used what was perfect. God's command, God's law. And it used that in my life to bait and switch. It baited me, and then it switched on me. Once I tried to live according to its righteousness, then I couldn't. And so it deceived me and it killed me. I died to any hope of righteousness by its command. You see that? He goes on, verse 12, and he says, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. So the conclusion that he's coming to, hey, it's good. I'm bad. The law, the commandment, it's holy, it's righteous, it's good. You know, it's like a signpost to me. It shows me how I should live. And as I mentioned, you know, the commandments, really, they're the preservation of social order in our community. I mean, really, you look at those laws and they're good. It'll keep a society. You know, but if you do away with it, that society will go down the tubes. And he says, therefore, because the commandments are holy, righteous, and good, therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by effecting my death through that which is good, that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. It's not the commandment that killed me, Paul says, but it's sin within. That's true of all of us. The law intended to make the world guilty before God. When you throw it out, you give in to your sin nature. And not only that, society goes into, down the tubes. Society's a mess. And they replace God's law for their own law. And usually their own law are perverse laws. Look at the laws that people are making. Look at what's happening. It's unbelievable. I've been a Christian long enough to see this downward slide. Some of you are very young Christians. And so you haven't seen it. And, you know, unless there's a revival, unless we really stand up for righteousness, it's going to keep on that slide. You see, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. The Bible says the soul that sins dies. And that's separation from God. And we are, as a society, as a nation, as a world, getting farther and farther away from God. And sin is really taking a great toll in planet Earth. Well, he says in verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." You see, Paul didn't, as a Pharisee, know. He didn't know what he's telling us right here in verse 14. We know that the law is spiritual. Paul didn't know that. He didn't know that the law was spiritual. Now he does. Now, the rebellious flesh, it goes contrary to the commands. Paul didn't realize that when he was a Pharisee, when he just looked at the black and white law, God's character, and he thought that he was keeping it because he didn't outwardly do these things. Maybe inwardly he did, but outwardly he didn't. And so what he's revealing here to us is really in verse 14, he's describing, "We know that the law is spiritual, and I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." He's describing a Christian that is not yet delivered from the power of the flesh. I think some of us can identify with that. You know, as I was a young Christian, I didn't realize this principle, and maybe for you, this is a new thing for you, but it's that Christian not yet delivered from the power of the flesh, but it is suggesting here that there is a deliverance, because it's saying sold into bondage to sin, sold on the slave market, because we're sinners. The spirit alive, but remember, we're strapped to the old carcass. The old carcass, because we haven't found that principle of that life in Christ, freed from this sin nature that constantly bugs us. You see, often young converts, they come to the Lord and there's such a joy, there's such a delight in the Lord, and then they discover the evil within, the sin nature within. It hasn't left them. They never realized how really bad they were. And now when they're trying to live for Christ and they have that conviction of sin, it's a bitter pill to swallow, to realize how utterly sinful a person is. You are, I am. Paul's going to get to that realization, but that's going to be a great deliverance for him. You see, the joy begins to turn to bewilderment as you find that in bondage to sin, "For that which I am doing," Paul says, "I do not understand." Have you ever felt that as a Christian? Why am I still doing these things? That was part of the old life. I still have those thoughts and I still have those attitudes. And that's what Paul is saying. He said that which I'm doing, I don't understand, and I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I am doing the very thing that I hate. It's really an autobiography here of a believer on their way to victory. So if you could identify with Paul, you are on your way with victory if you can shout and say what Paul says as we go on, discovering that this law of sin within, and yet soon the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, is that which delivers. So first you discover the evil within. You see, revealing that you can't deliver yourself, no matter how hard you try. The things you shouldn't do, you find yourself doing. The things you should do, you don't do. Well, that was Paul. Have you ever gossiped? Have you ever talked about that person at work or that Christian friend? And you know you shouldn't, but, ooh, it's so juicy. Ooh, you like, you know, you kind of get off on that. The flesh loves it. You shouldn't, but you do. You should pray for them instead of talking to them but about them, but you don't. You see, that's what he's saying. And then he goes on, I mean, not just that, that's one illustration, but there are others. But he goes on in verse 16, and he says, but if I do the very thing I do not wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that it is good. How I should live and how I do live, I know God's commands and God's laws are good, but you know what? I don't always live that way. I don't always help out as I should. Sometimes I complain when I shouldn't. I fault find in others when I have as many problems. You see, the high ideal, the thing that I want to do, I don't do. My thoughts, what I think, and when I read the Bible and when I talk with God, I want to be holy and righteous and just, but my thoughts aren't always that way. My heart, it's in tune with God, but I find my flesh is so unruly. And that's what Paul is getting to. He's getting to this dual nature. He says, now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. Dual nature is discovered. Giving into the flesh, Paul says, I hate it. I hate it in myself. You see, before we were Christians, we didn't. We gave into the flesh. We didn't think anything of it. But now as a believer, and now Paul, knowing that it's an attitude problem, it's a desire problem, not just doing the deed problem, you know, doesn't like it. One forgiven, one going to heaven, but doing these things, you see, I'm acting against what I want to be and what I agree with, which is the law of God. How can that be? Well, there's a dual nature within me. You see, Paul comes to the revelation, the realization, it's not the new me. It's not the born-again me. It's not the forgiven me. It's not the one that's going to heaven me, but it's sin within me. That's what Paul says. It's almost a relief, isn't it? The old nature that was put on the cross in chapter 6, verse 6, and yet it still wants to rise up. It's crucified with Christ, but it wants to come off that cross and live again. And you see, sometimes that Christian who's going to heaven, they still find that body of sin strapped to them. And it's pretty hard to run the race, isn't it? Pretty hard to run the marathon with a corpse strapped to you. And what does Paul say here in verse 18? He says, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh, for the wishing is present, but the doing of good is not. Before this, Paul had confidence. In fact, he boasted in the flesh. He said, according to the law, I'm blameless. But now he says, no good thing dwells within me. We might acknowledge that in a way, but we don't totally believe it, do we? You know, we try to reform the flesh. We try to find something good within it. We try to fix it. We try to find nice in it. But there's no good in it. It's the sin nature. A pig is a pig is a pig. You can take a pig and dress it up, give it a bath, put some perfume on it, a little, you know, Old Spice under the armpits, put a bow on it, put it at the table, feed it. But if you let it go and let it out in the yard, it's going to root around in the mud. Why? Because it's a pig by nature. And our nature can't be conformed. It can't be reformed. It's just a sin nature, unable. Sometimes we are unable to accept the fact that no good thing dwells in me. So what do? We try to find some good that dwells in us, some good reason why God chose us, and there must be something special in us. And so we try to find that good in us, and God lets us. He lets us spin our wheels until we fail so miserably and we become so desperate, and then God steps in and he says, "See, I told you so. No good thing dwells in you." In our flesh, doesn't no good thing dwells. And then Paul says, pretty much repeats what he said in verse 16 and 17. Here in verse 19 and 20, he says, "For the good that I wish I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. But if I am doing the very thing I do not wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me." Notice that? Interesting. He says, "I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good, for I joyfully confer with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." So he says, not to acknowledge this sin principle, that there's no good thing in me, hey, that's enmity with God. Then it's hard for God, it's impossible for God to work. We're basically sentenced to live a life of in a state of perpetual defeat. If we don't acknowledge that no good thing lies in me and I keep trying to do good things to be acceptable with God, but I'm already acceptable to God, to recognize the enemy within is sin. It's that sin nature. And by acknowledging that, it basically prepares the believer to move forward and to gain the victory over the flesh through the work of Christ on the cross. And what happens is when this next cry, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death?" That cry of "wretched man," that cry is the road to freedom. It's really a cry of exhaustion from hard labor. "Wretched man, I've tried and I've failed. Wretched man that I am," Paul says. It's really the cry of victory. And when we discover the inability to conquer the flesh by the flesh, hey, there's liberty there. There's liberty. Notice what it says. Notice in verse 24, "Who," not "how," "will I be delivered," but "who." It's a person and not a program. It's a stop trying and start trusting in Jesus Christ, and it's the beginning of the walk in the Spirit, the very thing that we dealt with this morning. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus." You see, we must come to the end of ourself before we come to the beginning of God. And that cry is a cry of defeat, "wretched man that I am," but it's also a cry of victory. And notice we end off here, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Paul knew justification by faith. He was forgiven. The penalty of sin was dealt with. He was going to heaven, but not the power of sin. In attempting to live a righteous life by the law, it just revealed the sinfulness and the frustration there and that prospect of living perpetually in defeat. And so now he comes. He comes to a great relief by discovering that only God can deliver us and Paul from that struggle. And he's declaring the righteousness or the justification, that salvation, but now he makes the case for that righteousness in our daily living, that sanctification. And it's really just giving in to what Christ has done. Someone said, "Life without struggle is impossible. Struggle without surrender is miserable." And there are a lot of Christians that are struggling and they're miserable because they're not surrendering to Christ. Charles Spurgeon said, "Dead people don't struggle." When we realize that we are dead to the law, the law of sin and death, trying to be righteous according to our ability, and it just alienates us from God. But there's a new principle, that principle of the law of life in Christ Jesus, and that's what he's dealing with here. We're alive in Christ. And the struggle, hey, we're surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a surrender. The struggle is ceased, and we surrender to the Lord, and he brings that victory